I will be reading Romans 12, verses 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good.
Good to see a record-breaking crowd this morning. I'm thankful that we can at least assemble together to have a worship service in spite of the rough weather that we have experienced. And we certainly want to pray for those who may be without power or, you know, anything like that right now. This is can be a dangerous time, basically, if you lose your power ultimately and or don't have any kind of heat source. So we're thankful that we're able to have that, right? We really are. But just to kind of echo what Dave has said, please use your judgment in being able to get out. And really for the coming weeks, because as I see the long-term forecast, this cold, really cold weather is not going away anytime soon. And it's one of those, I guess we should still learn to be thankful for it because it kills the bugs, you know. I mentioned that last Sunday in the live stream, right? It kills the bugs. Isn't that wonderful? We don't have to live like we're in Florida. I don't know why you'd want to live in Florida, by the way. That's a horrible place for bugs. Give me West Virginia with cold weather because there's no bugs, right? But anyhow, let's do pray for people and keep those in our in the bulletin and our prayers. Several years ago, I came in contact with the book by Dale Carnegie called How to Win Friends and Influence People. And I will say there is some great things in that book, by the way. There really are some great things. But I think there are some other things that I think Christians have read that book and have failed to discern. There are some bad things in that book. A lot of manipulation tactics and ill will or good decisions coming from a bad heart, actually, in that book. And maybe some other time we'll talk about that. My lesson is actually not critiquing that book, but I want to call your attention to the passage that Elaine read before us in Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, because the truth is, as a Christian, if we really want to be friendly, if we really want to influence people, if we really want to make a difference with the people around us, if we really want to contribute in, we would say, changing the world, you do realize just this one verse speaks volumes of that, more than I think we'll ever comprehend and more than we'll ever, I think, fully realize. A verse that simply says in verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good is a verse that I think says more than a lot of books today about how to change the world. Romans chapter 12 is one of the great chapters of the Bible, in my opinion. It's one of those, you know, if you think in the New Testament, there are some chapters that are just fantastic as far as Christian living. And, you know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Sermon on the Mount is one of those. 1 Corinthians 13, the great chapter on love is one of those. You know, what the Bible teaches in Ephesians 5 about the family and marriage, it's one of those great chapters. And Romans 12 is one of those remarkable chapters on how we treat others and how we live our lives. It starts with, for instance, as you look at verses 1 and 2, that we as Christians should see our bodies as a living sacrifice before God, and that we should transform our lives by the renewing of the mind instead of being, you know, conforming our lives and what we believe and how we live and how we talk according to the ways of the world and be influenced more by the ways of God. And starting from that, beginning in verse 3 on down to the rest of the chapter, is some of the most profound teachings of the Christian faith. But I want to look at verse 9 this morning, and I want you to consider the concept of how these three commands can truly make an impact in the lives we know. Well, let's just consider the three of them, right? First off, consider verse 9, the first one, let love be without hypocrisy. You know, the word love here is the Greek word agape love. You've heard me say a lot about this love through the years, and I think we need to be reminded of what this word love means. It's not an emotion. Culturally speaking today, love is the equivalent of how you feel in the moment if you listen to a lot of songs. Okay? If I'm in a bad mood, I don't love you. If I derive some kind of pleasure or delight out of you, I love you. It's a very selfish-oriented kind of love when we see the concept of love today. This love, though, is not some kind of sexual love. It is not something that is controlled or driven by our emotions, but it is a desire to only want what is best for another. This love is a decision of to do good to others or to only act in the best interest of others in spite of how we feel at times. It's a choice of the will. It influences our thoughts, our words, and ultimately our actions, right? How does this love influence our thoughts? Well, think about this for a moment. I have found in life there's a thin line between anger and revenge, isn't it? It's not wrong to be angry, but it's a thin line to cross in desiring revenge and anger. And sometimes we reach the point when we're angry, for example, that we desire ill will on another. But do we honestly love in our heart and in our mind when we desire ill will? I think maybe in other words, when we're angry, we remind ourselves that we still must have the best interest of others of whom we're angry with. Love is seeing the good in another and what they do when they do bad. Love is desiring someone to go to heaven, even if they are wicked or they're evil. That's love in our thoughts. Love in our words, by the way, let's talk about anger. It's very easy in a time of anger to lash out and to say things that are unloving ultimately, right? Love sometimes, by the way, is perhaps in a situation where we're angry, is to remain silent. Sometimes love is not saying perhaps what we want to say in the moment, right? Love is giving praise or compliment even if you want to criticize or complain. That's love with our words. Love with our actions is doing good deeds, giving of ourself, of our time and our money, of our talents or our resources for another, for sake of another. Love is being there for another when needed, right? And the Bible says ultimately here in Romans 12, 9, let love be without hypocrisy. I want you to go over with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23. And I want you to think about this for example. The word hypocrisy was attributed more to one group of people than anybody else in out and throughout all of Scripture, and that was the Pharisees. And one of the things that Paul is saying is don't have a love that the Pharisees had, ultimately. And when you look at, for instance, in Matthew chapter 23, this is where Jesus just basically takes the gloves off and rebukes the Pharisees with the entire chapter. And it is one of the strongest rebukes towards the most religious people at his time in all of Scripture. But there are four things overall that if we could summarize the religion of the Pharisees, a pretending hypocrisy kind of religion, we also can apply that to the concept of let love be without hypocrisy. Well, what four things are they? Well, notice verses 5 through 7 of Matthew chapter 23. One of the things that the Pharisees did is the Pharisees would do good deeds, but they did them for the wrong reasons. Notice it says in verse 5, Jesus says, but all the works they do that to be seen by men. Every religious deed that they do, whether it would be prayer or anything like that, fasting, it was ultimately for the wrong reason, the praise of men, and not for love for God or ultimately love for others. Number 2, the Pharisees' religion also, as you drop down and look at verses 25 and 26, was their concern in their religion was only for the outward appearance. Notice it says, woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup of the dish, but inside you're full of extortion and self-indulgence. What is he saying there? The religion was only outward. There was it did not affect the heart in any way. You know, it was all about show, in other words, the outward aspect of their religion. Thirdly, the other thing was the Pharisees had a religion. Not only did they claim to follow God and the Word of God, but they had all of these extra biblical commandments that they had derived throughout the years where they decided you are only more faithful to God if you follow these extra biblical commandments. As you see, for instance, as you look at verse 4, they bind heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. What's that talking about? That's talking about all the extra biblical commands of keeping the Sabbath day and all of that. All right. Notice the fourth thing overall from Matthew 23. Everything that the Pharisees did, it was only out of the benefit of self. It was not out of the benefit of others and serving others. It was not out of the benefit of serving God. It was a self-served religion. Now, why do I share all those 4 points with you? Because when the Bible says, let love be without hypocrisy, and when you consider overall in the Scriptures the religion of hypocrisy, the religion of acting with the Pharisees, we must make sure our love is not like that. Let me give you some examples. Sometimes when we give others compliments or praise, do we do so out of a sincere heart? Do we do so to lift them up? Or is there some kind of hidden agenda of selfish interest? Is it, in other words, instead of flattery? I remember last spring, one of the last basketball games I officiated before I kind of got injured and hung it up essentially for now. Caleb and I was reffing the game together, and there was a coach, one of the coaches at this AAU basketball tournament we were reffing. He kept buttering me up the entire game. I'd never seen anything like it. He literally kept saying, he's the best ref we've ever seen. I know he didn't mean that, by the way. You know, what is he trying to do as a coach? Well, the flattery, he's trying to get me in his pocket so I'll be biased for him. It's a strategy that coaches have, which is not right, by the way. He wasn't very happy after the game because his team lost and there was a controversial call that I didn't call and they came out on the court yelling at me about, basically. So I didn't really think that his comments really were sincere from the get-go, right? But there are times where people will give a compliment, all right? But it's not really from the heart of love. What is that? That may be what we call an act of love, but with hypocrisy, technically, right? Yeah. Or how about teaching? I mean, I can give you a lot of examples today. You know, one of the things as to, you know, we have school teachers here, and we have Bible class teachers, and, you know, a preacher here, right? And, you know, why do we teach? The Pharisees taught out of the praise of men. But God calls us ultimately, implicitly, to teach out of love. And by teaching out of love, we don't really care if you compliment the sermon or not. I don't really care if you compliment the Bible class. I'm not looking for a thank you or a pat on the back or anything like that. I'm teaching because I want to make a difference. I want to speak on behalf of God. And I want to see people not only come to Christ, but continue to be more like Christ. You see, that's the concept of love. Or how about marriage? It's not uncommon today to see some old man with a lot of money be married to a woman who is old enough to be his great-great-granddaughter, right? Now, maybe that's judgmental there. I guess maybe I'll be judgmental here for a moment. There are times we all clearly know, and common sense tells us, people marry not out of love. In other words, they marry out of selfishness and greed and coveting and a love of money. What happens when the money dries up? Well, she leaves, right? What happens if he loses his wealth? He loses her. I saw a video just a week or two ago, and it was just kind of one of those online videos where this woman, a middle-aged woman, basically talked about at the beginning of the video how her husband was such a wonderful man, how he was such a nice guy, how he was such a great father, how he was so good to the kids, how he was always so good to her, but it wasn't good enough and she divorced him anyways. Not for biblical reasons, according to Matthew 19:9 or Romans chapter 7, but ultimately she divorced him because she said, I have to do it for my own happiness. She doesn't know what love is. Because she has the love of the Pharisees, where everything she does is revolved around how it makes her feel instead of a biblical commitment according to Romans chapter 7. And I can give you countless other stories and examples ultimately of the concept of love. But when you look at love without hypocrisy, I want you to think about our actions that we do and why we do what we do. Are we free of those four things? Number two, let's move on. The Bible also says, according to Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, to abhor what is evil. Now think about this. In one verse, and the statement before this, the Bible says to love, and then the statement after it says, the Bible says to abhor. What is abhor? It literally means to hate, by the way, in the Greek. It literally carries the idea to be disgusted, to loathe something, to strongly dislike something, to find something just a horror, basically, or horrible. I mean, that's how we think of something. And we abhor that which is what? That which we don't like. It doesn't say that, does it? It says we hate that which is evil. By the way, I think this passage is one of the ideas that confirms what we say oftentimes. We love everyone, but we still are supposed to despise the sins that everyone does. Love the sin, hate the sins of the individual, right? And we must remember, too, that God is the one who defines what is evil. In other words, I'm not letting culture define what's evil. I don't think it's evil for a police officer to arrest somebody. You understand that? If he has a legal right to arrest somebody, he's not evil. He's actually doing good, according to Romans chapter 13. I don't allow culture to dictate the way I think in a lot of these things. God is the one who defines evil, and it is evil for those, according to Isaiah chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, woe to those, Isaiah says, who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those, in other words, who have departed from the standard of God and say something's evil and God said it was good. Or vice versa, ultimately, right? And so ultimately, as Christians, one of the things that we need to do, and I want to call your attention to another passage, Hebrews chapter 5. We talked about this preaching through the book of Hebrews, and the Bible teaches us in verse 14, as Christians, we should reach to the point of what we would call Christian maturity, because becoming mature as Christians, we will, by reason of use, have our senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Church, I don't know about you, but this passage in Hebrews 5 and verse 14 is very, very important to think about. As Christians, we need to think and to be able to distinguish what is good and what is evil. What do I mean by that? You know, several years ago, there was a preacher I know, I don't know him personally, but he has a blog called Radically Christian named Wes McAdams, and he wrote an article. He said how partisan politics are harming Christians. And this is what I mean in the area of discernment, distinguishing good and evil. What do I mean by that ultimately? Well, one of the things he talks about is, as Christians, he says, is our identity more wrapped up, or would we honestly be identified more as conservative or political party or progressive, or as a Christian first? He notes, when we fall into the partisan trap, we don't simply agree with Democrats or Republicans on certain issues. Democrat or Republicans becomes fundamental to how we think of ourselves. Similarly, he says, ideological perspectives such as progressive or conservative can also become the cornerstone of our identity. What do we identify as? And what do people know about us out in the community? Are we a Christian first, or do they know us as a political person first, right? The other thing is the danger of partisan politics is our belief system the same as the Bible. He makes a good point in this article when he says that political parties are a mixed bag. No political party aligns completely with kingdom interests, values, and priorities. And when we develop strong and sometimes blind adherence to a political party, that party begins to shape our values. He said, sadly, many Christians are towing the party line rather than holding fast to the truth of Scripture. We've abandoned the historic Christian view on war and abortion and wealth and poverty and ethnicity and sexuality and gender or something else we don't even know. And we have allowed our party platform rather than the Holy Spirit to shape our views. He's absolutely right. Do we see others in the image of God, even though maybe they align differently from us politically? You know, one of the things that I've studied historically that causes, that leads eventually to civil war and things like that, is when you see the other side or another person as inferior to you because of their beliefs or somehow subhuman, then you're justified in just killing and murdering all different kinds of innocent people, right? Or how about another thing? The final thing is do we overlook or justify evil? He says, there's a moral outrage over something said or done in the other camp, but complete silence or even excuses when the same thing happens on the side of my aisle. On both ends of the political spectrum, people demand the impeachment and even imprisonment of politicians for unethical behavior. However, when one of our party leaders is caught doing the same thing, we rally behind them in solidarity and support. What am I saying here? Evil is evil, church, regardless of where it comes from. Wrong is wrong regardless of who does it. And there is a sense here when we think of our current events today, which seem only to be escalating as time goes on, that our political party should just be, I'm a Christian. And I try to filter and discern everything through the lenses of Scripture. And whenever wrong is done, it is wrong. And whenever evil is committed, it is evil. And I hate it and abhor it regardless of who does it. You know, one of the things recently, I'll give you an example before I move on to my next point. You're probably following what's going on right now in Minnesota. Before all of the, you know, some of the things, there was alleged fraud, and it looks like it's credible fraud from the, what we would call the Somalian population, right? You know what I found in recently about this? I found that there have kind of been some conservatives and maybe some Christians who's basically kind of have a prejudice towards all Somalians. And that's kind of frustrating. Here's why. When I was a senior in high school, there were kids on my soccer team that came from Somalia. Now, I grew up in Columbus. I didn't grow up here in St. Mary's. And you want to know something? They were the most respectful kids, and they were around the same age as me, on the team. They were wonderful, fantastic. They had come over from a country that was in a war, in a civil war, and some of them had experienced some things that they didn't want to talk about. And I never would bring up, and some of our other friends never would want to bring up, because of literally, you talk about a teenage kid experiencing PTSD, okay, you don't bring that up. But I learned through experience years ago that not everyone of a certain race is the same. And contrary to the golden rule if we think, well, everybody's like this who's, you know, of this, from this country or that. That's not fair. That's not fair. In fact, we're wrong if we judge the actions of some, we judge an entire culture or a group of people or a nation by the actions of some. That's not right. That's not biblical thinking. You know, abhor what is evil, but don't ascribe evil to those who have not committed evil. Right? Finally, the last one. Cling, the Bible says, to what is good. Cling to what is good. You know, the word here, cling, literally carries the idea to be glued together. It's kind of the word actually used all the way back in the Garden of Eden in regard to marriage, where the Bible says two become one. Be glued to what is good, the Bible says. So there, we love sincerely, right? There are also things when the Bible says to love, we also are supposed to hate. But at the same time, though, as we seek sincere love and we hate that which is evil and is sinful, we also strive to join ourselves together to that which is good. We, in other words, seek to identify, make a part of our lives, be willing and wanting to do that which is good. Well, what is that? That would be good thoughts, that would be good words, that would be good deeds or good actions. And remember, it is God who ultimately defines what is good. I want you to go back to Romans chapter 12. Because what I find interesting is after the Bible says cling to what is good, immediately the Apostle Paul, starting in verse 12, gives a bunch of good things to do. And if you really want to know and understand the concept of clinging to what is good, just read the rest of the chapter. Read, for instance, in verse 13, when the Bible ultimately says, distributing the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. What is he saying? Help others, whether it be financially or in their time of need, whether they need a place to stay, you help others. Why? Because we're clinging to what's good. Or how about in verse 14, when others do not speak well of us, we bless those who persecute us. We bless them. We do good to them. We speak well to them. We're kind to them. That's the concept there. Or how about in verse 15, when the Bible says, rejoice with those who do rejoice. In other words, when good things happened in the lives of others that we know, we're not jealous or envious. When someone has success, we're not envious and we don't like them because they have more success than me. Right? We're genuinely happy for them. That's the idea of love and clinging to what is good. And then when others go through really hard times, we seek to be there for them and support them. When the Bible says, weep with those who weep. We look at verse 16 and we try to be individuals who get along with others. One of the ways we get along with others when it says to be of the same mind toward one another. What's that mean? You're not a difficult person to deal with. You're agreeable. You're easy to get along with. And then don't set your mind on high things. In other words, don't think that you're just so much smarter than everybody else and that you're just so much better than everybody else. Why? Because if that's how you are, nobody can get along with you. That's what the Bible's saying here. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Associate with the humble. You're not too good to associate with anybody. That's the concept of getting along with others, right? Or how about verse 17 when the Bible says, repay no one evil for evil. In other words, we're not individuals who are bent on getting revenge with others. We seek, verse 18, to live at peace with everybody. And then overall, here's something that's interesting. Look at the last verse, verse 21. Because when the Bible says we cling to what is good, okay, the overall effect is this. We overcome, look at verse 21, we overcome evil with good. You want to know how to really overcome evil in the world? It's not necessarily by just dropping a bomb and thinking that's going to solve all of our problems. It's by doing good. And that's one reason why the Bible says to cling to what is good. And that's why I tell you this morning that if we want to win friends and influence people, keep in mind the focus of winning friends is not because we want to be liked or out of a selfish agenda, which I think you may find there's a book that kind of appeals to that. But ultimately, we win friends not to be liked, but ultimately so that we can make a difference in their lives. We, in other words, influence people not out of some power trip or manipulation tactic, but rather we do these things to reflect the love of God and ultimately to see the love of God, not only in our lives, but for others to see it and to see God's love for them. We abhor evil things so that others will see what God hates and what is right and what is wrong before God. And we cling ultimately to what is good so that others will see the goodness of God. And overall, by the way, as a byproduct, that will influence everyone around us. Let's pray this morning. God, right now we come to you, and as we think about your word and we think about just the powerful statements here from Romans chapter 12, and you know, it's one of these chapters, Father, we're grateful for. The more we meditate on, the more we see just how amazing they are and how it not only transforms our lives, but it transforms the lives of others. And Father, you know, right now, as we kind of look at news and things like that that's going on in our lives, I just pray that we will have a sincere love for everybody. And, you know, whether it be people around in our everyday lives that we personally interact with, Father, or people we see online or through the TV, I pray that our thoughts and our words and our actions will ultimately be a sincere love. We struggle with that, Father, in a lot of ways, and I pray for your help and for the strength to do right. I pray, Father, that we'll allow your word to be our standard of what is evil, and I pray that even though sometimes there may be some evil things we may find we may like, that I pray that your word will transform our thoughts and our actions and to hate anything that is evil, and help us as your followers to cling to what's good. I pray, Father, that we may be devoted to doing good to others as we go about our life as Jesus did. Help us to do these things, Father, ultimately with the goal of leading people to you and influencing people for you and ultimately for your glory, Father, and nothing more and nothing else as a result of that. It's in your Son's name I ask these things, and amen. Morning, if you're here and you desire to become a follower of Jesus, I hope you'll give thought about becoming one of his followers. We'd love to talk with you more about it if there's something you have questions about. Maybe you're here and as a Christian, though, but you need prayers or need help in some way in regard to your life. We just want to help you in any way we can. If you are subject to the invitation, why don't you come as together we stand and as we sing.